Good morning, church. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. A couple of announcements this morning. Just can't remember quite what they are. Give me a minute. Oh, greetings and love to you all from the 20 other Calvary chapels in Maine. Nicole and I had opportunity to gather with the pastors and their wives yesterday. A good time of fellowship. Also, ladies, less of an announcement, more of a request. Please let us know if there's something wrong with stuff around here. Bathrooms in particular. Found out Saturday that apparently one of the toilets back here was a lot like riding one of those little rocket things outside of Kmart when you were a kid. Unstable in all its ways. So, and please don't assume that we're just not getting to it. We just don't know about it if you don't tell us. I think the other one was leaking. There was a garbage can under it. So please let one of the deacons know or one of the elders or myself know so we can take care of those things. Nice job of worship this morning, by the way, guys. That was sweet. I started breaking out in a sweat. I was worried the church was actually going to try to clap on that second one. If you don't have a Bible this morning, raise a hand. We want to put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. We're going to be in James chapter 2. And I'll apologize in advance. For a guy that hates jumping around, we're bouncing around a little bit. So I think I have all the verses that we're going to on the slides. But James chapter 2 is the primary text. I'm just telling you that in case you want to jot down the references and look at them later. You can see from the image on your screens that the title of our message this morning is Faith Without Works is Dead. James tells us in the first of the letters, mindful of this as we celebrated Thanksgiving this week, that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And he warns us even there to not be deceived about that, that everything good that we have comes from God. And I hope you've recognized now that we're in chapter 2, this pattern that James has in his writing, where he presents a principle and then gives us examples. And maybe you've also noticed next to every principle or statement in context, you could add, don't be deceived about this. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. And James loves these brothers and sisters that he's writing to, and he doesn't want them to have false assurance. So there's warning after warning after warning to not be deceived, along with the directions on how to have assurance, how to know what you know. So we're going to pick up this morning where we left off. In fact, with the same verse that we ended with, chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm going to read through the remaining of the chapter, just so we can see big picture here. Verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there's one God, you do well." I read that as whoop-de-doo. It's not a congratulatory thing. "You have faith. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with thanks and gratitude and are thankful for the time this week to reflect on that. But Lord, we come today desperately in need to hear from you. Lord, to hear from you, to have understanding of your word and what it's to say to us, but to really have understanding of the application for us individually, Lord, the so what of this. What are we to do with the thing that we have that you've given us today? As Jim prayed, that each one would receive that nugget or that message, and maybe for some of us it's more of a nudge from you. So help us to hear, be quick to hear, and slow to speak against it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read all that together, that particular passage, so that maybe we could see the point of emphasis that James is making here and continuing to make. I'll take you back to our title slide, reminding you again that James introduces a principle and then follows that principle up with examples, and we'll dig into those in a moment. But he challenges the reader here to not deceive themselves, but to rather consider what a true biblical saving faith is and what it should look like. And he points out this difference between someone that has a saving faith and someone that's just a sayer, right? They say they have faith, but there's nothing to back up what they say. Then in verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In verse 20, the faith without works is dead. And finally, verse 26, the end of the chapter, faith without works is dead also. So remember, James is writing to his beloved. He keeps saying that throughout this little letter, and he doesn't want any of them fooling themselves or having false assurance in something that they don't really have. And again, I know we went over this last week in some detail. James is not saying that the good things that we do save us, and he's not even saying that our works play a role in saving us in the sense that in the end, our balance sheet better have more good stuff on it than bad stuff. That's not what James is getting at. James is actually in agreement with Paul, who wrote in Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of," what's that say, church? Works. "Not of works, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." But what James is saying is this kind of faith, where it's not of yourself and it's not in yourself, will actually change yourself. It will make you do stuff for Jesus. The stuff that you do doesn't save you, but it is the evidence that Jesus did save you. Right? So our faith is not in the things that we've done, but our faith is in what Jesus did for us. So there's a line there where James is saying we can look back on those things and they can give us assurance, but it's the assurance doesn't come from those things in themselves. So verse 14 again, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I want you to consider the word profit in our sentence. And this is one reason why we give you Bibles and we want you to be able to follow along, because if you just hear the word prophet, particularly in any kind of a religious setting, you might think of it as a different kind of prophet, right? One who is a seer or a teller, one who speaks forth the word of God through the gift of prophecy. But in our text, this word prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, it's actually a financial word. Speaking of commerce, it's when we hear this word profit, we think of money or some type of currency of exchange. So how in the world does that tie in here to what James is getting at? Let's take another offering. this morning, and then I'll tell you the secret. No, just kidding. It's not this church. We don't do that. But it is taking it in the common sense, like we might think of a bonus or a blessing or a profit tied into the idea of currency. But we're talking here about kingdom currency, right? Not U.S. currency. So James is attributing that to faith, not in the way that a prosperity doctrine would, right? You trust God, you have faith in God, and he'll give you money. That's not the idea. The idea is that everything that we need in the kingdom and everything that we receive from God comes in faith, comes through faith. And James is clear in his writing when he says things like, do not be deceived by this, or let a man not suppose. Right? He wants to have us check our thinking on things. And it's very possible for us to believe one thing is true and have that thing actually be counterfeit, have it not be true. And some of you guys have worked in banks or in retail, and perhaps you've encountered a counterfeit bill. Maybe you've seen that before. I had an opportunity as a federal probation officer on more than one occasion to work with the Secret Service when they were investigating counterfeit funds. And it's a crime because someone receives something that they believe it to be true or they believe it to have value, and it's a counterfeit. It has no value. They've been completely ripped off. And James is warning against that. And he's, again, writing to people that are believers, or at least profess to be believers. So if you remember last week, we started off chapter 2, and James is talking about a corporate setting, right? When we gather like this, these are the things that apply. Don't give preference to one another. Have somebody else take a lower seat. So preference and favoritism, all of that he addresses. But so I wanted to give you a church example of a counterfeit, believing something or someone to be true when it's not really true. And the most obvious answer, I think, would be Judas, you know, when we consider his role. But I want to show you another one. There's one where Jesus is actually talking to a church, addressing a church, and it's in Revelation chapter 3. You can turn there if you want. It's the last book in your Bible, if you want to look at it with me. And Jesus is addressing this church that has a bunch of problems. But what I want you to see this morning is that their primary problem was that they were deceived. Or their primary problem really was that they didn't think they had any problems. They thought they were all good. So consider that as we look at it. And he's not just addressing a brother or sister that was messed up in their theology, or maybe a small group within the church that read some kind of a goofy book or watched something on YouTube and it messes people up. Jesus is talking to a church here. And I'm sure the people in the church trusted the leaders in the church. So Jesus is addressing them. In Revelation chapter 3, we'll look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. So the beginning of this verse, as we read just that far, that's their self-assessment, right? That's how they see themselves. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and in need of nothing. I'm perfect just the way that I am. But Jesus sees things differently. Quick pop quiz. Hate to interrupt, but if we disagree with Jesus, who's right? Jesus, 100% of the time, right? So another way to put this is, here's how they see themselves, and then here's the truth. And Jesus says, actually, the truth is, you don't see. You say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's quite a different picture, isn't it? When you consider the self-assessment and how they would describe themselves, and then the truth. Very different. So they are deceiving themselves. And Jesus says, you say and you think you need nothing, and that's not the case. But what you're lacking can be found in me. In fact, I want you to buy it from me. Look at the next verse, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Jesus says, I've got gold for your poverty. I have white garments to cover your nakedness, salve for your blindness. You say or think or feel that you need nothing, when the truth is you need me. You need to buy from me so that you can profit from me. So how do we buy stuff from Jesus? Not that we really buy stuff from Jesus, but speaking in terms of profit or receiving the kingdom currency, remember, that James is talking about, is faith. Placing our faith fully in Jesus. I want to show you another verse. You don't have to turn here. It's just going to be one, but it's a great verse. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho! I love how it starts. Modern day translation. Yo! Right? It gets your attention. Yo! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Everything that we need, everything that we receive from God is by faith. And God makes a promise in his word, and how do we receive that? By faith. Right? By grace we are saved. By what? Faith. I'm going to try to stay on track here. I'll never get to the growth group questions, but look back at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, again for a second. Verse 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith. Right? So James begins us down this trail at the very beginning of this letter. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So we receive from the Lord by faith. But then we get to chapter 2, and James is talking about something that might look real, but isn't. He's talking about a counterfeit. James is saying that there is actually a faith that might look real, but it's not real. It's not a saving faith. A saving faith produces works, and one that does not is a dead faith. There's not life in that kind of faith, James says. So I've beat the principle to death, I know. So let's look at the examples that James gives us in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is that? Right? What does it profit? What is the value? What's the benefit or the purchasing power of that currency? If you came to church this morning and you haven't eaten yet today, right, things were rushed this morning, maybe your husband, your wife, maybe you hit the snooze too many times. You know what happens this morning? So I don't have time to tell you, but one of us was up and the other one wasn't, okay? And the one that wasn't was really frustrated about this loud alarm going off and contemplated gently tossing their pillow on top of the nightstand. There's like a diffuser there, would have made a mess and all that. So finally the impatient one in the bed said, could you please shut that off? And then she said, it's your alarm. It was really loud because it was right next to my head, but I was that man, out of it. Where were we, James, right? If you came to church and you hadn't eaten, things were crazy this morning, maybe the kids weren't agreeing, and you got here late and the cafe was closed, so maybe your tummy's a little rumbly right now. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I know he's in James, but I hope the pastor talks about food this morning, because I'm hungry. And then if he talks about it, my belly will feel better, right? Or yo, this instead. Okay, you show up for Thanksgiving dinner this year, and all the smells, and you can't wait. Maybe you went light on breakfast because you were anticipating a feast. And you sit down, and the host says, hey, you know what I thought we'd do this year? I thought each one could describe their favorite dish in detail. There's no actual food this year, but we can tell each other about it. Green bean casserole, by the way. And then we can all enjoy it. That's a counterfeit, right? What value is there in that? If no food is actually brought out, would you be satisfied? Would you be filled? No way, right? It's not real. Some of you may be hungry right now because we've been talking about food. And I'm bringing up turkey sandwiches and stuffing and gravy. And maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm glad he's talking about it because now we don't have to go to lunch after. In fact, I feel so bloated, I might have to go to the gym, right? Just talking about it does nothing for those in need. James brings this back in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is saying, in the same way that you might talk to somebody that's hungry about food, and that does absolutely nothing for their hunger, just saying that you believe, like in verse 14, just saying I have faith, talking about it, gathering together, that's not a faith that's going to save you. But a saving faith has works as a result of it. Believing results in doing, results in action, results in a changed life. A life that looks less and less like us and more like Jesus. Now, as a good pastor, James anticipates objection before it even comes, before his hearer even receives it. So he addresses that in verse 18. He says all this stuff, and then he says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. So James is recognizing right off the bat that there are those that see a difference between the two. One will say, I have faith. Right? I believe, and that's all I have to do. Someone else will say, well, you know what? I'm a good person that does good things, and I think God will recognize that. I treat people well. I'm generous to those in need. I'm all good. You have faith, and I have my works. And James is saying, guys, it's not a matter of sides. And that's not how this works. The two are not separated from each other. You can have a life that's all about good works, and that will not get you into heaven. And a faith that has no works, no evidence of change, will not save you either. I mentioned last week, and again this morning as we began, that James and the Apostle Paul are not in contention with each other. That's often part of the argument or debate about these books. And I understand the concern, and perhaps you do too. In fact, when I read through the chapter, I could see it on some of your faces when I said, Abraham, isn't he justified by his works? And Rahab, that just stirs us, right? I mean, come on, James. We're saved by grace through what? Faith. So what gives? I'll tell you kind of what I think is part of the issue here. We've talked about, we did a class last summer on good biblical hermeneutics, right? How to study your Bible. And the study of Scripture should include things like who wrote it, right? And And what was their perspective, their background, their worldview, their place in history, the culture in which they lived? And then who are they writing to directly? And we should consider those things. What else was happening in the world at the time? And when we look at the lives of the Apostle Paul and the lives of the life of James, they're very different guys. Right? Paul is way more theological, and I think James gives us the practical. Right? This is what it should look like in our lives. He gives us that perspective. And over the centuries, as I said, some of the theologians have actually wanted to discard the book of James. But I want you to see that the message that James gives is consistent throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see it in the ministry of John the Baptist. Here's the jumping around part, okay? You can turn, if you want, Matthew chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me kind of set the scene of what's going on. This burly guy that the Bible describes as some kind of wild man living out in the wilderness, right? That's really the description that we have of John the Baptist. He's dressed in camel's hair clothing. He's got a big leather belt wrapped around him. He eats wild locusts and honey. And he was sent, the Bible tells us, to prepare the way for Jesus. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" I think it's cool that that's the kind of guy that God sent to prepare the way for Jesus. So John was faithful. John preached boldly. And as he did, his popularity grew. And each time he would preach, more people would come. And he really had a ministry of repentance. Right, that was his message, preparing the way for Jesus to come, and he would baptize people. But here's what I want you to see about the ministry of John. He didn't preach repentance and then give an invitation to come up to the front of the church and meet with a prayer counselor and talk about your issues. Right? And I'm not knocking that. There's a time and a place for that, certainly in ministry. But when it came to a saving faith, John the Baptist would call people up front and ask them to publicly declare right then, through baptism, right, that they would identify themselves with God and demonstrate that it was real in their life, and that the action that they took that day, right, faith and then immediate action, that would lead to further action. And look what it says. This is John the Baptist to the religious leaders that showed up one day. Same chapter, verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," if you know anything about these guys, they never got along unless they were conspiring against Jesus or conspiring against John the Baptist. "He sees them coming and he says to them, 'Brood of vipers.'" Isn't that cool? We don't talk like that anymore. What's a brood? A group. You guys just had Thanksgiving, right? It's your family, kind of, that gathering. It's my family, sorry. But he says, "Brood of viper, you collection of snakes," is what he says to them. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's the confrontation that we're familiar with. Right? That's what gets quoted a lot in sermons. But look what he says. He addresses them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then verse 8, he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." If you guys are the real deal, your life should be bearing fruit. Not just dressing up in costumes and reading scriptures and doing things like that. That sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? Saying you believe, even publicly professing you believe, whether it be raising a hand or through the public ordinance of baptism, that act isn't what saves you. But a saving faith results in a changed life that produces or bears fruit worthy of repentance, like John the Baptist says. That's a saving faith. Let's look what Paul, the guy that I just read, we're saved by grace through faith, right? Let's look what Paul says about works. Titus chapter 1, wicked small book, don't even try. Just one verse. Okay, he writes this, again, setting the context. Paul's talking about the works of elders in the church. When elders see people like he's going to talk about here, they are to rebuke them sharply. They're to address that kind of life, that they might become sound in their faiths. And Paul says there's a group of people like that. So Titus 1:16 says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Their walk doesn't match their talk. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's not an isolated thought from Paul. That's not the only place that he talks about. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians 2, that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that I read last week and I read again this morning, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? If we keep going and you allow Paul to complete the thought, this is why you never want to handpick a verse, right, without looking at what comes before it and what comes after it. That's why you don't want to let anybody else do that to you, preach to you from a single verse. Paul continues in verse 10, and he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, not talk about them. Right? We're new creations in Jesus, and as new creations in Christ, we're made that way for good works, that we should walk in them and not talk of them alone. God saved us, so our lives belong to him, and they should be lives of action, lives that are so changed that our love compels us to walk in the works that he has for us. So we've got James, right? We've got John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. John the Apostle. Next one. Same topic. John does not mix words at all. So let's 1 John chapter 2. He says this. Now by this we know that we know them. Know him. You ever questioned your salvation? I mean, I know we question other people's all the time, right? But have you ever wondered, is this all really true? Did God ever actually change me? Is the Holy Spirit in me? I read all these descriptions. Jesus talks about living waters flowing out of me and all that. John says, by this we know that we know him. Here's how we can know. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But, quick recovery here, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. John says, if you're a sayer, right, if you say you love God, if you say you believe in God, if you say you know him, that's actually indicating a relationship, right? When we say that we know Jesus, but you don't do the things he says to do, then you're lying. James would say deceiving yourselves, because you're probably not fooling anyone else around you. These guys, John the Baptist, Paul, John the Apostle, they're all in great company. Let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 7, he flat out bottom lines the issue for us. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll pick that up in verse 17. And he says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pay attention now to verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. What you see is what you get, Jesus says. Basically. If you're not seeing anything, there's probably nothing to be seen. And one more verse. Let's go one further. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Same chapter, a little further down, and we'll get back to James here. But look at verse 24. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. Doers, not sayers, but the sayers that do, they have a true saving faith. All right, so a question for each one of us to consider is if the faith that we have hasn't been strong enough to change our life on this earth, why would we think that faith would do anything for our eternity? James would say, my beloved brethren, hear and understand that a dead faith will not save your life, not your eternal life. On more than a few occasions in the ministry of Jesus, he had these life-changing encounters with people. I think of the woman caught in the act of adultery, or the lame man that was healed at the pool of Bethsaida. And in both of those occasions in particular, Jesus said to them, go and sin no more. And we need to understand, Christian, that when we have a real life-changing encounter with Jesus, and it's more than just words, it's not okay for us just to go on life as usual. Real repentance is a change in direction, a changed life. Don't say that you know me and not live like you do. That's kind of a summary of what Jesus says there. So what do we make of a life that shows no change? Before we go back to James, let's dig a little deeper into that church example that Jesus was talking about. That they thought they were all good. Right, and we saw what Jesus said about them. Let's look, continue on. You guys remember what he called the church of Laodicea? The what? The lukewarm church, right? Verse 15, Revelation chapter 3. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Let me ask you a question. Since you were running late this morning, you were hungry, the cafe was closed. Say you go there after the service, and you, like any reasonable person would, first, before you demand your order, you greet the cafe server, right? And you tell them how much you appreciate them. And then you politely request a coffee with hazelnut and cream. What are they going to ask you? Did you get saved or something? Why are you being so nice? No, not that. What are they going to ask you if you order a coffee with hazelnut and cream? Do you want that hot or cold? Right? We like our coffee one way or the other. I know when one of us orders a hot drink.
Point to someone else.
When one of us orders a hot drink, a hot coffee somewhere, and the place has been keeping the creamer in the deep freezer, where they put way too much in, so when she sips it, it's lukewarm. What happens? I shouldn't say, but you know it's bad, right? Or you order an iced coffee back here and you see the cafe worker walk over to the hot pot and pour 3/4 of a cup and then throw a couple ice cubes in there. So it's no longer hot, but it's not cold either, right? It's just, wow. For the cafe workers to give you either one of those things, either a hot coffee or an iced coffee, both of those take an expenditure of electricity, right? Or an expense of power. I'm not taking an offering for the electric bill, don't worry. But to make it cold, we refrigerate it, and we add ice from our electric ice maker. If you want it hot, we brew it in a commercial brewer where we can set the exact temperature to make it perfect. What do we have to do to make it lukewarm? Nothing. Nothing at all, right? No energy, no power. We would do nothing. Just give you last week's leftovers, right? Keep it in a bucket on the counter with a ladle. You know, of all the sins that we see in the Bible, everything that's described in there, it's this one, doing nothing, being lukewarm. It's the only one that we see Jesus say, you know what, that makes me sick. That makes me want to puke. So what do you and I have to do to become lukewarm? Nothing. That's the problem. Consider this church that Jesus spoke to. What was his instruction to them? Be all mad and grumble about the pastor because he bummed us out today. No, he says, repent. Just change direction. Just stop it. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Repent. Let me ask you this. We don't have this in our Bibles, but how do you think a church like this responds? Or this church, the Church of Laodicea, that didn't think they had a problem? How might they respond to Jesus saying, you're doing nothing, you're lukewarm, it makes me sick, repent. Repent? You want me to repent? I didn't do anything. Not seeing, not knowing, and that's exactly the problem. All of this morning is not, listen, my heart, is not condemnation. But as Jesus instructs, if this is you, then repent. Change direction and go for it. Live these things that we're talking about this morning. Quickly, let's look at the examples that James gives us here of Abraham and Rahab. We talked a lot about faith without works, being a dead faith. So what should a living faith look like? Right, James gives us a principle, then he gives us examples. So what should it look like practically in our lives? Verses 19 and 20, kind of hit on it last week, but quickly it says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then the example of Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Interesting passage, I think, that James chooses to quote here. See, the quote that you see in your Bibles in verse 23, I'll go back to that, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That quotation comes from Genesis chapter 15. And what we don't get when we just read this example in James is that then years and years and years go by before we get to the example that James gives us, that Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. God accounted him as righteous, and then he did this thing. And I want you to look at just one verse there, because I think it gives us Isaac, that part, accredited to him as righteous, chapter 15. Isaac is in Genesis chapter 22. Okay, so from Genesis chapter 22, I think this is why James gives us this. This is the practical application for our own lives. Genesis 22:2. It says, then he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you what? Whom you love. Isaac was the love of his life. And God is saying, I need to be above all that you love, all that you hold most dear. And then you guys know the story. God provided a sacrifice. Isaac was spared. Verse 12 in that same chapter says, and he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him, for now I know. I've seen your faith lived out. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld what? Your beloved, your most loved, your only son from me. Abraham put God number one in his life, and everything else and everyone else was less than. I think that's why James gives us that. Rahab, verse 25, back in James chapter 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We talked about Rahab in Hebrews, how Joshua sent spies into the land to check out Jericho, and Rahab received them at great personal risk to herself, received them into her home, hid the spies. She believed. She had faith. She said to them, if you read through that, and all of this comes from Joshua chapter 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land. We heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea to save you as you came out of Egypt. And then she says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So Rahab believed. Rahab believed and she had works, right? She hid the spies in her home. So James uses this as an example to give us practical application. Abraham chose God above all others, right? He loved God more than he loved others. Rahab's work and practical application for us was her choosing the company of God's people, the fellowship with God's people over her own to show devotion to God. Several years ago, my coffee cup this morning, love God, love people, make disciples, right? That was our mission statement at this church. Rahab chose to identify with the people of God. Later in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, this is when they came in. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She identified with the people of God, no longer a part of the world. Last verse, verse 26 in James 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I know we jumped all over, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that together for us as we consider these things and chew on these things, and that it wasn't just James saying that our faith should look like something. Our faith should produce something, that we wouldn't be deceived. That saying some words or a magic prayer without evidence that our life has truly been changed hasn't changed our life and certainly hasn't changed our eternity. So Lord, would you do the work that you need to do? Lord, I'm not going to make presumption on what that is or with who, but you know and they know. Lord, let your word accomplish what it's been sent out for and not return void. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.